us from of old. You are from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their pounding waves. More than the sounds of many waters, than the mighty breakers of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. Your testimonies are fully confirmed. Holiness befits your house, O Lord, forevermore. They will see in these verses the greatness of the Lord, the grandeur of the Lord, and the glory of the Lord. There are many categories of Psalms. We're not sure who wrote Psalm 93. Some would describe it to David. It's not said, but we're not sure. But in all those categories of Psalms, whether they be lament Psalms, and most of the Psalms in the Psalter, all 150, most of them are lament. We're crying out to God for a need, whether it be individual or corporately. You think of Psalm 13 or Psalm 88, where you can't help but have a box of Kleenex by your chair as you read those Psalms, as the psalmist cries out to God for help. My God, answer me. Help me in my day of distress. There are Psalms of praise. Psalm 150, for example. There are Psalms of thanksgiving. Bless the Lord, all my soul. Don't forget any of his benefits, Psalm 103. There are messianic Psalms. Psalm 2, which we'll look at in a moment. Psalm 22, which speak of the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalms of ascent, in a section of 120 to 132, where the Israelites could sing them as they went up to Jerusalem for various festivals, preparing their hearts for worship. My eyes look upon to the hills. Where does my help come from? It comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth, Psalm 121. And then you have a section in the 90s, from Psalm 90 through Psalm 99, which are called the enthronement psalms. And the recurring theme throughout this section of the Psalter is that the Lord reigns. Turn a couple of pages over and look at Psalm 97, verse 1. How does it start out? It starts out just like Psalm 93. The Lord reigns. Look at Psalm 99, verse 1. The Lord reigns. It's like it's front-loaded on each of these psalms. The writer doesn't want you to miss this. This is the main point. The Lord reigns, and he repeats it over and over, and puts it first because of its time of importance. Unless you think it might be lost in the middle, look at Psalm 96, verse 10. The Lord reigns. So this theme continues, and he wants to repeat it throughout these psalms. We could focus just on the Lord reigns, and we could do that through multiple sermons and never exhaust that subject. We see the greatness of the Lord here, and we see it's the Lord who reigns. And the word Yahweh refers to the self-existence of the Lord, the self-sustaining one. In other words, he's not dependent on anyone or anything. All the power of his being is within himself. That's one of his attributes, his self-existence. We think of the different attributes of God, such as his omnipotence, which means he's all-powerful, his omnipresence, which means that he's present everywhere at the same time, his omniscience, which means he knows absolutely everything. He's also self-existent. He has never had a beginning. He will never have an end. The Lord has always been in existence. 1 Timothy 6 says that he alone has immortality. We have eternal life because God gave it to us. God is eternal because nobody gave it to him. He's eternal in his very essence, in his very nature. He's incapable of death. Notice the Lord reigns. That aspect of it, of his greatness and his majesty, is that it's exclusive. It's the Lord who reigns. No one else is mentioned alongside of him. I was on a board one time where they had co-chairs. That is an awkward. Who's leading the meeting? Oh, I thought you were. Well, you're co-chair. You take it. God doesn't have room on his throne for anybody else but himself. No one is mentioned alongside of him. It's not a shared reign. Isaiah 45:5 says, I am the Lord and there is no other besides me. Besides me, there is no God, Scripture says. So there's no other rulers. Certainly not Satan. It's not the Lord and Satan. It's not a tug of war. Martin Luther says, the devil is God's devil. Demons tremble. The Lord reigns. And certainly, we talked about it before, there's no such thing as luck. Luck doesn't have the final say on an event or a circumstance. There's no such thing as karma. Paul and his shipwreck, where he experienced and went through himself, 276 souls were rescued. He said, not a hair of your head will perish. Everybody's going to come through this okay. He didn't reach the shore and say, well, I'll just thank my lucky stars that we all made it. Gave glory to God. Everybody knows how dry it was in August. As a farmer, that could really concern me. I wasn't going to worry about it. But I had a person in the community says, well, we'll just have to do a rain dance. And I told the person just straight out, I said, it's not going to do any good. A rain dance will not do one bit of good. What we need to do is pray. She was taken aback by that. I don't think she expected that. And I committed to pray and pray, and I know others were praying, and look what happened. God answered prayer and sent us abundant rains to finish this crop out. So to him be the glory. But it didn't happen because of a rain day. Like, come on. It's exclusive. It's also limitless. There's no boundaries to his reign. There's no restrictions to his reign. There's no borders to his reign. The Lord reigns. He reigns over history. He reigns over providence. He determined that you would be born the year that you were, to the parents that you were. He determined who would be your first grade teacher. He's in control. He's in control of salvation and eternal destinies. And if you think not, I encourage you to read Romans 9 and Ephesians 1. And read those as many times as you need to before it sinks in, that God reigns. Notice that it's in the present tense. His reign is constant. That means that he's reigning right now. He'll reign a half an hour from now. He'll reign for eternity. Every moment. And while we wait for his second coming for Christ to physically set his feet on the earth, he's still reigning. His throne is occupied. We're coming up in a few days on the 20th anniversary of September 11th. How many of you remember where you were that day? That's a day you'll never forget. The question on the news wires and on talk radio and TV and all that followed that, especially the week after, where was God? Where was God on September 11th? The scripture says that he was reigning. He reigned on September 10th, and he reigned on September 12th, and he reigned on September 11th. There's no end to his reign. His reign is exclusive. His reign is limitless. His reign is constant. And his reign is active. His reign is active. God never says, well, I didn't see that coming. God doesn't pace back and forth in heaven wringing his hands and say, well, oh, what do I do now? He's in total control of every will be king. He does what he pleases, when he pleases, where he pleases, how he pleases, with whom he pleases. Psalm 115:3, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. You see the greatness of our God on every page of the Bible. We see it here with these three words, the Lord reigns. Secondly, we look at the grandeur of the Lord. And turn a couple pages over to your right to Psalm 104, verses 1 and 2. Bless the Lord, O my soul, O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a cloak, stretching out heaven like a tent curtain. That imagery is also very much the same in Psalm 93 as you turn back there and see that he is clothed with majesty. The Lord has clothed and girded himself with strength. It's an imagery of a palace, of someone clothed with attire of a fitting of who he is. And he has worn these vestments of sovereignty and strength from eternity past to now, and he will wear them to eternity future. And notice that he has clothed and girded himself with strength. It's unlike an honorary degree or a medal that is given to, say, like a Medal of Honor winner, when the President of the United States would drape a medal over the neck of someone who has received a Medal of Honor for doing an act of bravery that is just given out to very, very few people. Or in Great Britain, where the Queen will knight someone, will take a sword and tap it on the shoulder of a person as he bows down and receives that honor. And in both of those cases, the honor is bestowed by someone who is in greater authority than the person receiving the award. But with God, there's no one greater than him. And so he clothes himself with majesty, with strength. He girds himself with these garments, meaning that there's no one higher than him. His plans, it says in verse 1, the world is firmly established. We talk about the phrase set in stone. God's plans are firmly established. We keep changing our plans. They might vary from even day to day. I'll have a meeting this coming week in Omaha to do a strategic plan, to start a strategic plan for the soybean industry in Nebraska. And that's something we did 3 or 4 years ago. Now we have to almost wad it up, throw it out, because things have changed so much. And we got to adjust our strategic plan. I spent 3 days in Chicago last month talking about renewable fuels and biodiesel and renewable diesel and aviation jet fuel. We're doing the same thing with that strategic plan. It just keeps changing. With God and his plan, it's established. It's established from of old. He never has to rethink it. He never has to redo it. He doesn't have a plan B. He sticks with his plan A, which is eternal, because it's perfect. And we see the grandeur of the Lord here, that he's from everlasting. The stability of his plan is firmly established. It will never be removed. And God is referred to in Daniel 7 as the Ancient of Days. God has not become sovereign Uzziah's death. Maybe you stop there. Wait a minute. King Uzziah's death. How significant is that? Well, King Uzziah became king when he was only 16 years old. I thought it was great to get a driver's license when I was 16 years old. Uzziah became king at 16. And he reigned 52 years. And he died. And if you want to read about more about King Uzziah, 2 Chronicles 26 talks a lot about his life, his death. And he was a good king for decades, but yet in his elder years he became proud and usurped the authority of priests. God struck him with leprosy. He was a leper until he died. But the nation was in a tizzy. They were in an uproar because their king had died. Their king had been reigning for 52 years. And in that year, Isaiah writes, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord. Where was the Lord in this national crisis of Israel losing their king? He was sitting on the throne, high, lifted up, lofty, and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the throne. That's where God is, on his throne. Let's go to Revelation chapter 4. Several hundred years later, Isaiah was written 700 B.C. Here we see John writing the last book of the Bible. And in Revelation 4, verse 1, after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven. One, what was he doing? Sitting on the throne. The Lord is on his throne. Whether it be 700 B.C., whether it be A.D., 90, or 2021, the Lord is on his throne. Sometimes I think we go through life and we think that God has vacated his throne. That some moving company came in and took his throne and hauled it off to a storage unit someplace, and God's going to hopefully get it back sometime soon. No, God never removes his throne. He never removes his presence from his throne. He's always ruling from his throne. So we see the grandeur of the Lord, the greatness of the Lord. And then we see the glory of the Lord. And look back at Psalm 93, because this is very interesting. We've seen how the Lord reigns. He's clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed and girded himself with strength. The world is firmly established. His plans are eternal. His throne is established from old, from eternity past. He's from everlasting. His self-existence means that he never had a beginning. He's eternal. All of that. Then you have a shift in focus here, talking about the floods. Your translation may say seas. Another one might say waters. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their pounding waves. What is meant here? Notice the word floods three times in verse 3, consecutive. That doesn't happen too often in Scripture. Floods have lifted up. What is meant here? Well, we can read from other psalms some possible meanings. Psalm 29, verse 10 says, the Lord sat as king at the flood, meaning at the time of Noah when the flood engulfed the whole world, God was on his throne. He sat as king over that. One possibility, we see in the New Testament that disciples marveled when Jesus controlled nature. And they marveled, you know, even the wind and sea obey him. He's in control. The Hurricane Ida that just came through and caused a lot of devastation in Louisiana especially. I have a farmer friend down there. say that in Psalm 93, that if the troubled and mighty waters were alarming, well, then the majesty and power of God is much more alarming. Therefore, we better fear Him. And that's a good thought. But notice the verb tense. You have in verse 3 lifted up two times, past tense. You have lift up one time, present tense. And I think the best way to interpret Scripture is with Scripture. And there are many Scriptures, and I'll have you turn to Isaiah 17. It'd be worth your while to turn there to see this. And there are many other cross-references. But often in Scripture, the floods and waters represent the tsunami of rebellion of the human race, who want to rise up against this sovereign God and unseat Him from His throne. And Isaiah talks about this. This is one example in Isaiah 17, verses 12 and 13. This is actually contextually a prophecy against Damascus. But look at the words that Isaiah uses that resemble Psalm 93 so much. Isaiah 17, verses 12 and 13. Alas, the uproar of many peoples who roar like the roaring of the seas, and the rumbling of nations who rush on like the rumbling of mighty waters. The nations rumble on like the rumbling of many waters, but He will rebuke them, and they will flee far away and be chased like chaff in the mountains before the wind, or like whirling dust before the gale. That imagery there, I believe, is talking about this very thing about it's true of past generations who have lifted up against the Lord. It's true of present generations until this day. Talk about people rebelling against the sovereign God and lifting up their voice against Him. It happened in the Gospels. It happened in Luke 19, where the Pharisees, the religious elite of the day, and even the common person, said of Jesus, "You will not have this man reign over us." Later in Luke 19, Jesus referred to those who did not want Him to reign over them as enemies, shaking their fists at God, not wanting Him to have any part of their life. Go to Psalm 2. I referred to it earlier. Psalm 2 talks about the reign of the Lord's anointed. It's actually a messianic psalm. If you would read the whole psalm, it talks about Christ. But look at verses 1 and following. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand against, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, and against His anointed, saying, "Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us." And then look at verse 4. He who sits, referring to God, and He's sitting, where? On His throne. He who sits in the heavens laughs. He's laughing at this very moment. And it's not the laughter of hilarity, funny, ha-ha. It's the laughter of derision, scoffing. He who sits in the heavens laughs, the Lord scoffs at them. It's like he's sitting on His throne, and he's looking down to earth at those who would rise up against Him. And He's laughing in derision, and he's telling them, "You little speck of dust. You're going to rise up against me? You're going to take me down? I said in Isaiah, I could blow on you and you'd wither." He speaks to them in His anger. He terrifies God who has indignation every day. Charles Spurgeon has a wonderful commentary series on the Psalms. It's called The Treasury of David. I have the three-volume set at home, and I looked at it at this in verses 3 and 4 to see what Spurgeon would comment. And he says this, quote, "Sometimes men are furious in words, they lift up their voice. And at other times they rise to acts of violence, they lift up their waves. But the Lord has control over them in either case. The ungodly are all foam and fury, noise and bluster, during their little hour, then the tide turns or the storm is hushed and we hear no more of them, while the kingdom of the eternal abides in the grandeur of its power." Verse 4 of Psalm 93, "More than the sounds of many waters and the mighty breakers of the sea, the Lord High is mighty." Spurgeon goes on to say, quote, "Jehovah, the self-existent and omnipotent one, restrains impious men, though they seek to overthrow the kingdom of Jesus. The Lord thinks no more of it than just so much noise upon the sea beach." End quote. And then we come to verse 5. "Your testimonies are fully confirmed." Your Bible might say statutes. Your Bible might say precepts. All those are synonyms for the Word of God. Certainly in Psalm 19, we see the testimonies of the Lord is sure. Psalm 119 echoes this over and over and over again. Verse 14 of 119, "I've rejoiced in the way of your testimonies." Verse 36 of 119, "I incline my ear to your testimonies." Psalm 119, 46, "I will speak of your testimonies before kings." Psalm 119, verse 59, "I have turned my feet to your testimonies." Over and over and over again, they are fully confirmed. They don't need any more validation. The Lord has put his seal on his word. It's eternal. It's true. It's trustworthy. And he's fully confirmed it in verse 5. It's like he's saying amen. It's as if God is saying amen to his own word. It's fully confirmed. And holiness befits your house. Further in Isaiah 6, what did Isaiah say? I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, angels around. What were they saying? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. So, application today, God calls it a fatality. Man calls it an infirmity. God calls it iniquity. Man calls it a trifle. God calls it a transgression. Man calls it a mistake. God calls it madness. Man calls it weakness. God calls it wickedness. It's whatever God calls it. And it's because of that Jesus died, even when we were yet sinners. And so we come humbly before the Lord's table once a month as a corporate church to remember the sacrifice that Christ made. He lived a sinless life. He died a substitutionary death. And he conquered death and rose again. And we ask now that as we observe this, that we would just with humility and with thanks and thankfulness thank God for what he's done for us on the cross. So would the men come forward now? Wrote a hymn, and you all know it, but one of the verses goes like this: guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior. It's with that we take the bread and bless the hand to distribute that. Corinthians 11, verse 23 says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body,